The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the first chapter. As soon as Jesus and the disciples left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and raised her. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." Jesus answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to try something this morning as a sermon gets started, and I say two things to start. One, this could fall flat on its face, and two, it's going to date humor just a little bit. This is going to be a little weird for a Lutheran congregation because we're not used to back and forth dialogue in a sermon. But there is a response to the phrase that I'm about to utter, and if you know it, please say it loudly. So if you know it, please respond. "I got a fever, and the only prescription?
More kappa."
More kappa. There we go. Thank God there were some people in here that knew it. That great SNL skit from the mid-90s, "I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell." If you didn't know the reference, go look it up, and you'll have some more social cred amongst society. More cowbell. Well, this morning we're dealing with a fever. And in ancient times, there was no specific prescription for this fever, and cowbell certainly would not have helped. We are on the tail end of Jesus' first public display of power in Mark's gospel when he cast out the impure spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum. And on the heels of that, we go to the house of Simon's mother-in-law. This is still on the Sabbath. This is still holy time. And Jesus is told that Simon's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever. Now, we may hear that in our modern understandings and think, fever. How hot? What's the temperature? Maybe let's get a reading to diagnose the problem. Do we need to go to the ER? Is it something that maybe ibuprofen and some rest will help? But that is not the case for Simon's mother-in-law in Capernaum all those years ago. Fever was regarded by the ancients as a condition, not so much a symptom. Fever could kill. Regardless of what it was, and there have been many attempts over the years to try to biologically define what may have rendered Simon's mother-in-law fever-ridden. But that's not a concept that Jesus would have understood. That's not something that Mark's audience would have understood. What she had was a fever, and fever kills. This is written about in great length by doctors of Greek and Roman times, physicians from ancient Egypt. They knew fever was caused by many things. They didn't have the biological understanding to name those things specifically, but they knew when you got a fever that your life was on the line, and that's all that mattered. It was a common, well-known killer. It was perceived as such and thus developed a reputation as something of great power. It was perceived that when you got a fever, you were not long for this world. And it didn't help that fever didn't just touch the poor and the marginalized. It wasn't confined to one class or socioeconomic or religious group. It wasn't confined to one portion of society. Fever killed indiscriminately, even the great ones. You would notice if someone like Alexander the Great or Herod the Great died. Their deaths marked a change in everything. And so when Alexander died of a fever in his 30s and Herod died of a fever in his old age, people took note. Fever had power. That's what Jesus walks into in the house of Simon's mother-in-law. Not illness, but power. Death. That's what we're dealing with here. And for all of this magnitude that I've just laid out, it's such a simple encounter between Jesus and Simon's mother-in-law. It's one verse. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her and she began to serve them. All of that in one simple line. But Mark, well, he doesn't hide it. It's there in the Greek. It's hidden from us in our modern translations. And if you were following along earlier, you noticed how I retranslated the one word. He came and took her by the hand, and in English, in this New Revised Standard Version, lifted her up. But that is not what he does. They use that word, the translators, to connote a physical action. He takes her by the hand and lifts her. But that doesn't do any good when you're staring at the face of death. Mark uses the word that we will find in chapter 16, the word that will greet us on Easter morning. Jesus raised her. He resurrected her. That's how you deal with death. Resurrection. And that's exactly what's going on here. So simple, so powerful. Hidden in plain sight, not by some mistake or not by intention, just a casual misunderstanding. But when we read the gospel as Mark intended, when we start in chapter 16, and we're going to do a little backstory here, when we go to the tomb with those women on that morning after the Sabbath, they find the tomb empty, the stone rolled away, and a young man, a messenger sitting at the tomb, and he asks them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" As if he's talking about the weather. A ridiculous thing. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has been raised. And what do the women do? They run. They said nothing to nobody, for they were afraid. But before we get to that point, there's an ask that the man has. He says, "Go back to Galilee." After this business of why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He has been raised. He says, "Jesus has gone ahead of you. He's gone back to Galilee, just like he told you he would. So go and tell Peter and the disciples, go back to Galilee." Now, to an intelligent, keen, first century audience that knows the rhythm of rhetoric and the way stories are written, it's not the end, it's the beginning. It's the brilliance of Mark's story is that what happens when you go back to Galilee, you run into Jesus. When you go back to the beginning of Mark's story and you go to Galilee, there's Jesus on the fishing docks with Peter, James, and John and their father Zebedee. There's Jesus walking into the synagogue on the Sabbath in Capernaum and exercising an impure spirit. When you go back to Galilee, you wind up with Jesus in the house of Simon's mother-in-law, staring death in the face and resurrecting people. Because that's what Jesus does. Because Jesus is filled with the power of God, and he has the power to turn death into life. That's what we celebrate on Sundays. We are a people of the resurrection, and over again, we go out into a world that is full of joy and sorrow, full of life and death, and we come back to learn how to use our life to compete against those forces of death and literally resurrect people. Because later in the story, the final time, that Jesus uses, or that Mark uses, resurrection in the story before the empty tomb. It's with an angry crowd and a man named Bartimaeus. And it's the ultimate story of discipleship in Mark's gospel. So we're going to trace over the next several months the six times that Mark uses this word agero, to be raised, because it's not about lifting up somebody by the hand, and it's certainly not about telling somebody to stand up. It's about staring in the face of death and saying, rise. So what do we do as modern disciples, modern people of Jesus, who can look at illness and calculate how much ibuprofen will take the edge off of a fever? Well, we need to take this metaphorically, because death still runs rampant in our world. I don't have to tell you that. We see it all the time. The physical deaths from all of those unjustifiably killed in war across our globe, to those who die in our own city streets due to poverty and gun violence. We know death because we see it. And we do our darndest to ignore it, because if we thought about it for half a second, it would be crippling. So society has been cast with a veil. It has been doctored in a certain way to relieve us of the stress and anxiety. But once you peel back the veil and you begin to see with new eyes and hear with new ears, as Mark invites us to do, as Jesus tells us to do in his teaching of parables, you start to see the mission field. You start to see where death is at work and where we are called into that resurrection engagement. So what is fever in a modern context? Fever is racism, still run wild. We are dealing with the horrid stepchild of the racism of the civil rights movement. It has only gotten worse. It has only been exposed for what it is, a demonic ideology that casts to separate, that will absolutely hold one group hostage and make them hate another group of people. It is historic, and it's been around as long as recorded history, but in the United States, in the South and the North, it takes on a particular feverish nature. Been reading a lot about the civil rights movement here recently, given that we are in Nashville and given that 64 years ago this week they started the sit-ins at the lunch counters right over there off Fifth, where the arcade runs into where the Five and Dimes used to be. There's still that Woolworths sign there. And I learned just recently there used to be a lunch counter in Walgreens. Walgreens is not a place I think of to go get lunch. They tore it out 30 years ago. The civil rights movement was about engaging death. It was about diagnosing fever, and it was all about resurrection. And it wasn't about blaming somebody, because the system of racism that we're dealing with is too big to blame on one generation, but it was the culmination of a history that favored one group of people against a whole bunch of others. And for constitutional people, that particularly meant white landowning people. Nobody else. It's right there in the text. White landowning people. The other pieces had to be added by amendments later. And so what the civil rights movement did is it stood toe-to-toe with death, and it called it what it was, and it engaged in a system of resurrection. And what did fever look like in those moments? A young white man pouring a milkshake on a black woman sitting at a lunch counter. Somebody going and buying dynamite and bombing a church, and four black girls are killed in Birmingham. The execution of a president and a civil rights leader. That's what the fever of racism looks like. And yes, this is coming hot and fast, because it's the magnitude of death that we're dealing with here. When we begin to see those stories in this light, we begin to see our own power. And we lift up the civil rights leaders, the John Lewis's and the Martin Luther King's and the Lawson's and the Shuttlesworths of the world, but we forget about all those who also helped, all the behind-the-scenes workers who made signs, drove cars, made sandwiches, made phone calls, ran for office, and all of the other ways that a wider group of people of all backgrounds, of all socioeconomic statuses, white and black, joined in a movement to eradicate death. And we are still in this fight. It didn't go away with the stroke of a pen of signing the Civil Rights Act of 64, 65, or 68. It didn't go away when we elected our first African-American president, and it certainly hadn't gotten any better in some instances, because we are still fighting with this system of death. And what this fever looks like now is fear-mongering about migrants coming for a better way, facing literal death on a daily basis over thousands of miles, journeying from unstable regions to come to a place where there might be a better life, looking to apply for legal asylum, not coming to take away anything, but coming to see if the promises written by our own government might come true. And that may sound a little political, and I will agree that it is, but Jesus would argue about human rights and positions, and when you're literally letting people drown, Greg Abbott, at the border, you are working alongside a system of death, not fighting with it or against it. And I will be clear about calling out death where I see it, because that's exactly what Jesus taught me to do. This is the fight that we are in. This is the fight that we have been resurrected for, and this is the very gift that we have been endowed with open eyes and open ears in our world. And it hasn't changed much. Ibuprofen's not going to cure it. A little rest is not going to make it go away. And ignorance does not mean it does not exist. How do we combat this as resurrection people? Simply show up. Be present. Use the very gifts that God has endowed you with. And that is the very presence of Christ. We take it on every Sunday. This is my body given for you. We become a part of Christ's living, breathing body in this world to go out and confront death, to raise people to new life, to name the fever that would kill us, and to do it so that all may have life and have life abundantly. That is our calling, and that is our great gift. We're going to see it over and over again. Mark shows us. He doesn't give us a theological statement. He shows us where Jesus will resurrect people. He'll lay out a blueprint, if you will, and he'll ask us to participate. And when we find ourselves at life's moments of empty tombs, when we find ourselves in the emptiness that death always leaves, when we're left wondering what to do, there's always that voice across the generations: why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has been raised, and he is calling you. Get up and go. Be it Galilee or 4th Avenue in Nashville, doesn't matter. Jesus has gone ahead of us, is calling us to follow, and showing us the way. So let's do it. Let us be a resurrection people. Amen. Let us stand and join together in our hymn of the day, "Awake, O Sleeper, Rise from Death."